You are listening to a spring break bonus episode of Your Pod and Your Staff, the podcast of College Life Christian Fellowship at UC Davis. I am Peter Nittler, the college pastor of First Baptist Church in Davis, California, and our mission is to shape college-age people from all spiritual starting points into complete and equipped agents of King Jesus. And on this podcast, we want to have conversations that will accompany our Tuesday night Zoom gatherings, and we hope that they form you, encourage you, maybe even make you laugh, and that they would be a source of King Jesus guiding you through this time. And a couple of weeks ago on this podcast, we had Nick Gibson here, and his task was to talk about the church. And I loved that conversation. It was a long one, but I feel so grateful for it because I just am so drawn to thinkers who not only know the scriptures, but are really keen understanders of human beings. People who are not just satisfied with an answer like, oh, well, people don't like the church right now. That's too bad. But really wanting to understand the human psyche. What's causing this? Why don't people like the church? What can we do about that? Should we do anything about it? What's going on? And the other thing I appreciated about Nick was that he's such a practitioner of what he's saying. There's a way of talking about the church that can be a little armchair quarterbacky, you know, calling out what should be happening without taking much of a step toward making it so. And I just feel like Nick is in the trenches with this stuff. He sees his vocational calling to bless this institution, which Jesus loves so much, and I just found that inspiring. And so Nick not only did the podcast, but he came to College Life to speak, and he did a much shorter version of the conversation we had with him on the podcast. And I thought a few things after that. Number one, I know that many of the people who listen to this podcast don't come on Tuesday nights, so I wanted to give you a chance to hear Nick's talk. I told the College Life community right when it finished, I don't think that they're going to hear a more cogent and concise articulation of not only why the church matters, but what gets in the way of us loving it. And number two, even if you did hear the podcast, even if you were there on Tuesday night, I think it could be valuable to hear it again. And honestly, it's one of those things I don't think we could go wrong if we listened to it once a year. And so we just cut out the audio from the Zoom of that Tuesday night, and we are re-releasing it on this feed as a little bonus episode while College Life takes a little bit of a break for finals week and spring break. So if you loved the first conversation we had with Nick, you're going to love this talk. And if you think you liked the first conversation we had with Nick, but you thought it was a little over your head, you're going to love this talk. And to be honest with you, even if you hated our first conversation with Nick, I want you to listen to this talk. So here he comes again, Nick Gibson.
Hey, everybody. It's good to see you. The podcast that they're going to release tomorrow is, if it's just one episode, it's going to be pretty long form. And so tonight's going to be really short form. And I know you're doing a series on countercultural messages in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the scriptures. And this one is about his view of the church, our involvement in the church, and how we belong to the church. And so I think it's pretty normal for people to have two issues in their view of the church early on. One is they don't really like it because of their experience with it or because of its reputation. And two, they tend to confuse this theological abstract idea of the universal church. Like the church is just everybody who's ever believed in Jesus across all countries, nationalities, languages, back through time, forward into the future. And there's this universal church and Jesus loves that thing. And it's okay for me to hate the Baptist church on the corner because it sucks. And one of the things I want you to come away with tonight, if you only come away with one thing, it's this. There is no such thing as the universal church as an abstraction. There's no such thing as that. There's only the actual universal church that meets in actual churches among real people who are bound together in the actual relationship of being Christians together in the local church. And when you add all those together throughout all places and times and spaces, you have the thing that is the universal church. The abstraction is just a conception idea in your head. Jesus doesn't love that. He loves the real one. And it meets in churches all around you. And we're called to love that concrete local church. And it is the real church. And it is your real spiritual home if you're a believer. Okay. So I normally think in about 90-minute thoughts. And I'm going to speak a little portion of that tonight. And so we're going to do a really quick tour through this stuff. I'm going to do five things really fast. I want to talk about our prejudices and our feelings and our thoughts about the church. Two, what does scripture actually say about the church? Three, why does it matter? Four, why does it matter right now for us, this minute? And five, how should we respond? So let's do the first one first. For a lot of reasons, it is pretty normal for younger people to feel like the church is either not fun, boring, irrelevant, difficult, problematic, hypocritical, you name it. And oftentimes we think it's just like these thoughts that we've had or experiences that we've had that are the main drivers of that. I don't think that's really true. I think that culturally we find ourselves in a context in which there are all these things that aren't explicitly attacking the church, but they are, there are things that affect the, what we find plausible and what we think is interesting and what we consider relevant that are all kind of stacked passively against Christ's teaching through the apostle about what his church actually is. Let me give you just three quick examples. One is what you can just call institutional disillusionment, right? We live in a culture that just tends to distrust hierarchy and feel like institutions have let us down and that they're ineffective, sclerotic, probably oppressive, and they have definitely failed us, right? So the minute you realize that the church as a local church is an organization that functions like an institution, the minute you consciously understand, even intuitively, that it's an institution, all of those negative bigotries about institutions come rushing into our natural plausibility, right? The second is transactional consumerism, which is this idea that I want what I want, when I want, the way I want it on a level of excellence, and I want it in a way of convenience. And after that transaction is over, where I get what I want no further moral responsibility to whoever I'm interacting with, right? That is literally the opposite of the nature of any formative institution like the church, and absolutely the opposite of what the church actually is. But it's so natural to us because you can go out and you can buy coffee and you get your phone and you get the service and you can't believe you don't have cell coverage here. And like, it's an outrage. And we don't understand how much that's affected us as people who live in a blip in time of an absolutely consumeristic society, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. I love all the conveniences of our life. I love all the things I can do on my phone. I love that I can like go to the doctor when I have an infection and I don't die because like I kicked the wrong thing by accident. Like, I love that there is so much to consume that enriches my life. I don't really like what it does naturally to my soul if I'm not also in God's formative community that's reforming my humanity. And then third is what I call performative over formative. It used to be that people understood that institutions by their nature were designed to form their members in a certain kind of way, right? Now, what people do is they tend to look at institutions as a stage to get on and perform, right? Whether that's the Kardashians like on the using the platforms of technologies of social networks, or whether it's like political parties that have grown very weak in the last, like say 50 years because of finance reform, so that people who aren't even really part of the parties can like stand on top of them and perform and even overtake them. In the Democrat Party recently, that was Bernie Sanders, and the Republican Party recently, that was Donald Trump, right? Everybody in the parties hated both of these people, and yet they overtook them democratically in a way that was populist because they stood on them and they performed the way they wanted and they won the popularity contest, right? Now, all three of these things are literally the opposite of what the church is and literally the opposite of how the apostle saw Christ's church institutional. Because the minute Christ's church becomes local with real people, it becomes an organism which has to be organized into some kind of thing that has leadership and direction and shepherding, which makes it institutional. And the minute it becomes institutional, we tend to have these negative reactions. But that's not how the Apostle Paul saw it, because it's not how Jesus saw it. The Apostle Paul had a holy romance towards it. He saw what the church could be and what the church must be and what it would be. And because of that, no matter what happened, he went through so many trials, churches doing all kinds of crazy crap. And yet he never had any disillusionment about the church because he knew what she was, right? Similarly, he didn't see the church as something to consume. He didn't devour the church as though it was there for him transactionally. He saw it as something that he would give his life to build up and care for, right? And then also, he didn't see it on a stage on which anybody should stand and perform, but an institution that God created to heal us and to change us and to help us so that we should submit under it to its purposes, right? Let me take you through a little of this in terms of what the scripture says. This is going to be kind of fast. One of the strongest metaphors or pictures of what the church is that the church is a family. Now, in an age of like a lot of divorces and that you have stepbrothers and sisters from multiple parents and where family is looked at as like not a great thing and you can't wait till you go to college till you can have a bunch of friends, which is the family you choose rather than the family you were born with. That's not the way the family was looked at in the ancient world. When Paul tells us what we were brothers and sisters in Christ, he's imagining like a clan system in the ancient world where your family was the most important thing in your life. These were the closest people you had the highest level of responsibility for. They would be with you through everything. They would be with you on your deathbed and they would bury you with their own hands. And you could not have a greater reception from them in your life and you could not have more responsibility to them. And so he says over and over again that we're brothers and sisters to each other. In Ephesians 5:1, he calls us dearly loved children. In 1 John, the Apostle John says that this is a test as to whether or not you're actually a Christian. Test one in 1 John is, do you confess the name of Jesus? Do you believe him? Question number two is, do you love brothers and sisters in Christ? If you don't, you're not a Christian. But how do you do such a thing? John's assumption is that you did it in the local church. That was the test of your very faith. But even more sort of intimate and exacting is the picture of us being the body of Christ. The body of Christ is sort of the perfect conceptualization of what it means to be the church, because the human body as an organism is both fundamentally unified in the strongest way something can be biologically, and yet profoundly diverse. And so as a metaphor or picture or conceptualization of the church, it's perfect, because that's what the church is. It is a incredibly diverse group of human beings who share almost nothing in common besides their humanity in Jesus, who are brought together in absolute, complete, integrated union under the head who is Christ. Right? Here's some passages about that. Romans 12, 4 and 5 says this: just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now note that we're all part of one body as Christians. And he says what? He doesn't say, and each member belongs to Christ. It actually doesn't say that. It says that each one of us belongs to each other. Right? Is that how you behave in relationship to Christ's church? Right? Another one is in Colossians where he says, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, right? The idea here is that through the breaking of Christ's body, he is given a new body, which is his church, of which he is the head, right? That those two things are fundamentally bound together, that the breaking of his body created his body, who is the church. You can't take those two things apart. In 2 Corinthians, the apostle is making this argument about the church being one and many. And so the first number of passages, he says, the same Spirit gives all these different kinds of gifts to his church, right? And he says this: all these gifts are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them each one just as he determines. The body is a unit. It's one thing, integrated. Though it's made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form a single body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given one Spirit to drink. And now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Do you see the idea here? He's trying to show us we are as integrated as a body, and yet we're as diverse as a body. I mean, think about your body. There's so many different kinds of parts of you, right? Either just simplistically, like you have fingers and toes and knees and arms, right? Or like the more you know about biology, the more you know how different everything is. And yet the more you know about biology, the more absolutely integrated everything is in such perfection that things are just a little bit off. You've got some kind of syndrome that's really painful or really detrimental, right? And what the apostle says is, even if outside of Christ, we were Jews and Greeks, slave and free, like as divided as you possibly could be as human beings, in this Christ, under this one baptism, in this one Spirit, we are one body, even though we are incredibly diverse in our makeup. All right, so let's talk about why it matters. I'm going to stay in Paul's writings, but I want to go to Ephesians, where he says exactly how and why this matters, right? Because what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, if you want to study one writing of the Apostle Paul that lays out in absolute detail the importance and meaning of the church, the book of Ephesians is the one. It is the treatise on the church. And throughout the book, what he essentially argues is that the church matters because it is God's institution of revelation to us, of fullness in us, maturing us, unifying us, and delivering us. All of those things that Christ is doing in you, it says in Ephesians, he does through the concrete, local, actual church that we're meant to be a part of and that we can't not be a part of. In Ephesians 1, if you read the whole book, the first 16 verses, Paul talks about the gospel in really big ways, about our election and our salvation in Christ and our adoption as children and all of that. And he gets to verses 17 and following. He says this: I keep asking God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you can know him better, so the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, so that you would know the hope. Do you see the point here? He wants your mind and heart to explode in growth in seeing the glory of God. And then he tells you how he hopes this is going to happen. He says, he exerted these things in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And then notice exactly how he argues this in the last two verses. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Do you see the metaphor here? There's the feet at the bottom of the body, and everything in all creation, God has put under those feet. And Jesus has now become the head. And you see that there's a space between those two, right? Between the head and under the feet. And he says, his head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So the one who fills everything in every way, the thing that is actually his fullness by which he does it, is the church, which is his body. Right? And you can go on and on with this, right? As we go into chapter 4, he talks about how God gives leaders to the church so that as they minister and build up the body of Christ, the body of Christ will be united, matured, full of his fullness, delivered from being deceived and thrown around like an infant who isn't mature at all, right? And then he says, as that happens, look at verse 16, the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, and it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And I want you to see this. It is not just mystically and magically that Jesus builds us or builds his church. He says that when the body is bound together with these ligaments of leadership that he gives it, it grows and builds itself up as each part does its work. Right? We have far too mystical a view of how we're transformed in Christ. We come together. We are the body. We build ourselves up. But only if all these different people in the body of Christ, who are all these different parts, who have all these different gifts given by one Spirit, actually come together, integrated as one body, and each part does its work. Just like as you grow, as each part of your body does its work, if everything does its job, you grow, you thrive, you're united, you grow in maturity, you have the fullness of humanity. If that doesn't happen, the church doesn't live out its calling, its identity. So why does this matter right now? Well, in a lot of ways, the very things that make us dislike the church are the very things the church will heal in us, right? Consumerism is essentially a loss of faith, a loss in belief in the absolute meaning that we find in Christ. But instead, we tend to, as Pascal said, lick the earth to try to find meaning in it, to consume as much as we possibly can. Performativeness is a loss of love. We must be put before everybody else. We must be the celebrity. We must be the center of attention. You should listen to me. I should be the influencer, right? But love in the church, where everybody embraces the ordinary together and seeks to be just their part of the body so the whole body can be unified and grow, creates the opposite of performativeness, humility and modesty, right? And hope is what destroys disillusionment. The fact is that, yeah, all hierarchies and institutions are prone to corruption. They have people in them. But if you have the renewing work of Christ that's reforming and constantly reforming us, we have the opportunity to come together in one body and reform that which would become corrupt and actually grow under the formative power of that institution that Christ has given us. One of the things that we don't often understand about the reality of where we live in this moment in time is, especially educated and intelligent people, especially who are young and who use a lot of technology, loneliness is at an all-time high. The average American male who is between like 16 and 25 averages one or zero friends. We are as disconnected as we have ever been. And by being disconnected, our images of other people are no longer concrete. They're no longer real. Instead, even the people we think we're helping, our view of them is still low resolution. And our conceptualization tends to be inaccurate. What we really have in our heads is not the real them. It's like a caricature. Well, for them, it's an abstraction. It's like this picture that's not even real. And for the people we don't like, the thing we don't like about them becomes so big in our minds that it distorts and makes ridiculous the rest of their image. It's a caricature. Neither one are real pictures of our neighbors or our brothers and sisters. The reason why this is so important is this destroys our capacity to embrace meaning, to grow and actually become mature as human beings. Some of the most important things in our experience as human beings and as lovers of God end up being abstracted and gutted of their meaning so that we can't become real selves. right? The body of Christ becomes some abstraction of this like glorified thing that we don't even have to be a part of. Like love becomes something that has more to do with passion and desire than laying our lives down for concrete people that we don't even like half the time. Remember, Colossians 3 has this profound statement about how the church should react to each other. Put up with one another and forgive whatever grievances you have against each other. Forgive as God forgave you. Like love is, I don't know, 50% just putting up with people who drive you nuts. And you will never learn that about love until you actually live closely as family in one body with people who you share almost nothing the same with, except that you're a human being and you love Jesus. One old Christian saint who suffered greatly under communism said recently, she said, many modern people think that they love others when in fact they only desire. And when that happens, our love is not growing and maturing of other people, but it's devouring of them. And what that means is we tend to have an abstraction view of what human beings are. We don't see ourselves as human beings with all of the faculties God has given us and all that we're capable of. And then ideas that we like even worship as our secular selves, ideas like diversity that 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 talk a ton about. What really goes on? Well, diversity becomes an abstraction. We go around parroting things like diversity is great, diversity is great. And then when we actually have to be in diverse groups of people, we clutch our pearls and have conniption fits because it's way more difficult than we thought. Diversity stinks. As somebody who has like given hundreds of hours of my life in Madison to bring the church of different ethnicities together to help people grow and develop, and having lived in the concrete world of diversity, it is so hard. And on the other side of all the difficulty, it's so good. But you don't really understand that until you die the death of giving yourself over to loving other people who are so different from you. And your only chance of really being united is your shared faith in Christ and his ability to bring you together into one body. Let me end with how we should respond, just quickly. First, accept that Jesus entails the concrete church. If you believe in Jesus, you believe in the local church, not just the general church. There is no such thing as the abstract church. There is only the concrete church. And if you believe in the real Jesus, then you believe in the real church. One of the ways I think about this sometimes is in the book of Ruth, right? So Boaz knows that Ruth's husband and her father-in-law owned this field that was really productive, right? And because they were dead, somebody else in his family could buy that field. But if you bought the field, by definition, you had to take care of the destitute women. Whoever bought the field got Ruth, right? And so when the field came up for sale, there was this guy who's like, I'll buy that field. I want a field. I'd love another field. More fields is great. And then Boaz said, wait a second. If you buy the field, you get the widow. Now, Boaz knew that the widow was worth more than the field. He knew that Ruth was an incredible godly woman. He knew that she loved her family to the end. He knew that she'd given up her pagan gods to become an Israelite. Like, he knew who this woman was. To this other guy, she was just some woman. He didn't want another wife. He didn't want to take care of some lady. He didn't want to have to deal with all that. And if he took her as a wife and then Ruth had children, then all that property would have gone back to her family and her offspring, right? Boaz was fooled. He wanted the field because he wanted the woman. He was in love with Ruth, and he only bought the field so he got her. And what you need to realize is that Jesus comes with the church, and the church comes with Jesus. There's no splitting those up. There's no way to do that. And if you recognize that, and you force yourself to realize you have to change your attitude by obeying Jesus in the practice of obedience, slowly your view of the church will change for the better. So here's a couple more things for application. 2, repent concerning your attitude towards the church if it's necessary, especially if your view of the church is a caricature or an abstraction. 3, pursue a holy romance, a submission to its purpose, and an attitude of building her up and caring for the body of Christ. 4, embed yourself in a local church like it's your family and like you're part of that body. 5, seek out a church and evaluate a church apart from institutional disillusionment, consumerism, and performativeness. All these things that like just naturally make us distrust and dislike institutions and things like the church. You've got to see those in yourself and figure that and put those aside, and do not let those be part of how you see the church and evaluate it and seek it out. 6, consider a church that is as interhuman as possible, intergenerational, multicultural, multi-ethnic, like lots of different kinds of education or classes, interpolitical. If you go to a church where everybody's a Democrat or everybody's a Republican, that's not good. And a church that's as international as possible without being self-righteous about these things. The more different the people are, the more different they are from you, the more you'll learn to love. That's the problem with being able to sort who your friends are on things. You collate everybody who's just like you, and you don't learn to love. You just learn to look in the mirror, you know? Whereas if you actually get around people who are profoundly different from you, then you have to learn how to love. It doesn't happen otherwise. And you will only learn to love in concrete relationships. And then lastly, get involved in leadership, at least on the level of membership and service at that church. Invest yourself, do something, pick up a brick, be involved. You don't have to be like the next pastor or something, but I want to encourage you, especially if you don't want to become a member of the church. Go through whatever their membership process is and then serve in at least one thing, at least monthly. It'll help you and it'll get you in the concrete relationships that you will find transformative. I think if you do these things, what you're going to find is that God is really going to bless them. One of the things I found in my life, and this is a whole nother sermon, but I'll just give you the two sentence version. When you obey Jesus, when you don't want to, there are always unintended consequences, but he's always working for your good. They're almost always good unintended consequences you didn't expect. When you choose not to do what Jesus says because it doesn't make sense to you, what happens is there's lots of unintended consequences, and they're almost always bad. That's why at the end of the day, in the heart of this, is you have to decide whether or not you're going to trust Jesus. But that's not weird. Everything in salvation comes down to faith and whether or not you're willing to trust God and believe his promise. This is no different. God bless you guys.
By the way, I think those practical steps at the end there, like I want those things tattooed on my arm somewhere. I just think they're so wise, and just pray that God would give us the grace of becoming a community of people who love and serve the church like a family. I long to see that. But hey, before we go, just want to say good luck to you students working on finals. You're going to crush them like grapes. And hey, if you've ever wanted to hear what happens on a Tuesday night college life but can't make it at 8 o'clock, we always record them and put them on our website. And if you're interested, just go to collegelifedavis.com/recordings and you'll be able to listen to or watch most of our talks from this year. And we are going to be back next week with another little bonus episode of Daryl Johnson's talk to College Life on the 6 tips for reading Revelation. So see you then.